I was going to share my testimony tonight, but I'm not going to, because I understand there are about 100 guys or something like that coming tomorrow. And the reason I want to share a little bit of my testimony with you is that it gives a context for what I want to say. And Bruce, I am thrilled that you're doing what you're doing. I think that's what I would do. I would go back to the campus. We have just opened up around the Navigators, I don't know, 100 or more campuses, maybe you know, with laymen. 102 campuses with laymen leading the ministry. I say, why not? That's what I did for 8 years as a layman. 6 years at the Air Force Academy and 2 years at Purdue. It can be done. All you have to do is make yourself available. And like Bruce says, it's a wide open door for you. People today really want to talk to someone that's got a few years on them. I'm only going to share one part of my testimony because of the context tonight of what I want to share this evening. I came to Christ as a young person, led to Christ by a businessman. But when I got into high school, I got very, very involved in my church and in Youth for Christ. And I was organizing everything for Youth for Christ. But down deep inside, I felt like a fraud. I didn't know the scriptures. I couldn't find my way around. Nobody had ever taught me how to have a quiet time. I read my Bible every day. And I remember when I won a contest in Youth for Christ, I couldn't go to camp, which is what the thing was. So they just gave me some money, and I went out and bought a slide rule. Now, most of you don't know what a slide rule is. But how many know what a slide rule? Oh, yeah, you guys. Now, you're too old. I mean, I go to some of these places and talk, and they look at me and give me a puzzled, cross-eyed look. Is that a slide rule? What is that? But anyhow, in my church and around, they kind of thought I'd go to Bible school or do something like that because I was a pretty serious young man on spiritual things. But I just felt like a fraud inside. I felt like I really didn't know how to walk with God. And that's part of what I want to talk to you about tonight, how to keep from feeling like a fraud inside and being a hypocrite. Now tonight, what I'd like to do is talk with you about two very difficult questions and then launch into how to solve those and how to come to grips with some of the issues that come out of those questions. The first question is, what does it mean to be real, to be authentic, to be genuine as you go through life? Because that's one thing we want to be. We don't want to be a fraud. And the second thing is, why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that evil seems to win in the world? Now, I'm going to connect those two things, and I'd like to do that through Psalm 73. If you've got your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 73. Now, I realize we've probably got different translations, but how many of you have the NIV tonight? Can I just see your hands? Well, we got a bunch of you. What I'd like us to do is to read it together, and if you're reading it from the NASB or some other translation, that's fine. We'll just mumble along together. But I'd like us to be able to read it. There is something that comes about when the Word of God is articulated and read. So let's read it together. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. I had said, I will speak thus. I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Isn't that a great psalm? But it's a puzzling psalm. It's one that puts before us some questions that we don't like to talk about. Now, what is an actor? An actor is somebody who plays a role. It's not themselves. And they're pretending to be someone that they are not, and yet trying to make it believable. You know, a good actor with good photography and all of that sort of thing, or on stage without all of the tricks of photography, I mean, they really can step into a role and become someone else. Now, in a sense, all of us are actors. We live in such a way that people will believe that we are something. And sometimes that's something other than what we really are. Now, when you're a teenager, it's often called peer pressure. You learn to act in a certain way, and we all know 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company does what? Corrupts good morals. And we try and tell our kids that. But we see it with our teenagers, whether it's the baggy pants and the certain kind of a garb that the skaters have, or it's the cool clothes for another set, or it's the way they talk or the way they joke. And who we hang around with, even now, at any point in our life, is who we become like. And a lot of us are somewhat like chameleons, aren't we? We're with one group and we kind of talk like this and act like this. We're with another group and we do this and we do that. We're with another. Now, not all of that is bad, because you've got to relate. So it's not bad to fit in. What is bad is not to be yourself. Now, I believe that everyone in life plays to some audience. You look at little babies. They want to please their parents. You look at preschoolers, and well, this is, I love it, because I got a bunch of grandkids who are around that age now, and they just love to please me. And then as they go on through life, you could go in each stage of their life and quickly figure out who we like to please. Right on up through adulthood, and we see that they want to please, and we want to please someone else. And a lot of our actions are dependent on who is watching at a certain time. Now, some of you who know me know I really enjoy playing handball. And I remember one time playing in a tournament. I believe it was a tournament, and I was playing kind of average, and then some of my family came and looked through the glass wall. What happens when someone's watching you? You kind of push it up a notch, don't you? This guy I was playing, I was just drilling him, and he got so mad. He said, just because they came out here, you started playing hard against, you know, and went on like that. Well, that happens. When someone is watching, and we know they are watching, we live differently. Now, I doubt if many of you are too interested in ballet, but I'm going to use an illustration out of it anyhow. George Balanchine was the former director of the New York Ballet. And it was said that when people danced for George Balanchine, they could do as good as they wanted. They'd get incredible applause from the audience, but they would always look to him to see if he approved. And they danced only for him because he was a hard taskmaster. And when they did well and he approved them, it meant so much to them. And in a sense, it was said that they played for an audience of one. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about tonight. Playing for an audience of one. And that one is to be Jesus Christ. I don't believe a person is ever free or ever really authentic in their life until you can live your life to play for an audience of one, Jesus Christ. The Scriptures teach us this idea. It says in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will love the one and hate the other. And so that is the title of what we're going to be talking about this evening. Playing for an audience of one. If you can see it. By the way, that was quite an eye test, Paul. I mean, I was sitting up. Where are you? Okay. I mean, I was working hard at it right where I was. So, but I made it. I can see some of the words. Now, it's impossible to play for more than one audience. Impossible. I mean, an actor can only do for one thing. I can only speak to one group. One of the most difficult things that I ever do when I speak is to have people in the audience, starting at junior high, going through adulthood, because I can't picture what's going on in their lives and can't relate to them. So all of us need to play for this audience of one. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about what it means to be authentic in our lives. Now, in that little fill in the chart there says we want to be authentic, but yet in our inner selves, we see the tension of sin and a divided heart. Sin and a divided heart. Now, I'd like to go into Psalm 73 for just a little bit. And I call Psalm 73 an honest puzzle. The first part of this puzzle is that the arrogant succeed. And if you look at Psalm 73, 1 through 6, the psalmist is looking out and he sees evil people who are successful. Now, generally in the United States, generally, good wins out. Honesty pays. But where are you, Udabang? You're here in the audience somewhere. Right there you are, right there. That's not always true in Nigeria, is it? The people who cheat and are corrupt, and in many countries of the world where I travel, the honest do not succeed. They get trampled. I remember one businessman, a banker in the Philippines. He finally had to leave the bank because he said, I just couldn't keep giving away cars and cheating and bribing like I was having to do. Now, you sit in America and it's easy for you to say, oh yeah, be honest and just do what's right and have integrity and everything's going to go great. And generally, because we have a Christian foundation underneath most of what we have, and we have a system of law that works. But I tell you that in most parts of the world, that is not true. In most parts of the world, you see that the evil people are the ones who succeed. We see a miscarriage of justice. And sometimes life simply doesn't make sense. We see evil surrounding us. We see crime. We see godly people whose lives are invaded by things that we cannot understand. And so here in Psalm 73, the psalmist observes this and is really ticked off. He says, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Their callous hearts comes iniquity. And it goes on and on. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Says in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, that they're always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then he says, I might as well quit. And in verses 7 through 12 in this passage, he says, into 13, in vain I have kept my heart pure. I want to back up one bit. In verse 11, it says, they say, how can God know? In other words, God does not look. God does not see it. And this is what I call the great deception. Now, for the wicked, they think God doesn't really see what I'm doing and my sin. In other words, he's not omniscient. And what's more, he doesn't care. But for the carnal believer, that is the believer in Christ who is not walking, he also says, you know, God's allowed me to be pretty successful. God's allowed me to go through life without too much difficulty. So apparently he doesn't care about our sin. And then the authentic believer gets mad because he sees other people getting away with sin, and he does not. He says, now, if God were really looking, he would act, and he would crush these people. But God doesn't do it. And that really bothers the psalmist. He's angry in this. And so that brings us to the frustration of the authentic believer. He says, I'm keeping my heart pure, and it's of absolutely no use. God is plaguing me. I can't even express my feelings without being betrayed. He essentially said, I was depressed and I was confused. And then he had what I call a flash of insight. And this is in verse 16 through 20. It says, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. As I go around the world, I don't understand it. I don't understand why in so many parts of the world that evil seems to be winning. But then he said, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And he goes on and says, God, you will bring them into judgment at a future time in life. God will judge them in the end, and they will not ultimately succeed. And then one of the greatest passages in the Scriptures, at least in the Psalms, is this last section of Psalm 73. And let's just look at that, starting in verses 25. Whom have I in heaven but you. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. And my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And the psalmist goes down through and he makes several statements. He says, I have nobody but you. Now, can we say that? Have you ever been down, in a sense, to your last dime, said there is no way out unless God acts? And Paul, with your health, you probably had that. And I could go around the room to several of you I know that have been right at the bottom of the pit, where life has been unfair, where maybe even the navigators have been unfair, that your boss has been unfair, and God finally drives you to the bottom until you say, I have nothing. I have nothing left. I have no one but you. And that's where the psalmist found himself. And then he says, you will lead me and guide me. You'll guide me to glory. Then he says, you are my strength. You are my good. And you are my refuge. Now, what do we do when God drives us to the end of ourselves? When there is no way out that we can see. Well, we have two choices. We can either surrender or we can get bitter. When you get bitter, you can walk out and just walk away from God. Many of you know, and I'll share a little bit more in my testimony tomorrow night, that our son was murdered just a little over 10 years ago. And during that period of time in our lives, it was some of the darkest days that we had ever gone through. And some of you undoubtedly here have lost a child. In a crowd of this size, I'm sure that that's the case. Mary and I did a little one-day seminar on Tuesday with about a dozen presidents of Christian organizations and their wives. And out of just a little bit more than a dozen, three of us had lost children. One of them, the president of Wycliffe, who, when he was down in Quito, Ecuador, his son was killed in an accident. The other one, I forgot what organization they're president of, but had lost their daughter to an anemia, aplastic anemia. Would that be it, Chip? Something like that. And so we had something, there's a common bond. But Mary and I have related to people now through these last 10 to 11 years, especially when we relate with non-believers. Divorces happen. They don't get over it. They hate the police. There's just anger that pours out everywhere. And I'll tell you, what it led us to was a point of deep surrender. And I can remember to this day that first horrible night after we found out, when Mary and I got down on our knees by our bed and we prayed and said, God, we don't have any idea what you're doing. But Lord, we surrender. And it was one of the hardest, it was one of the worst times that I can ever remember in my life. But we didn't know anything else to do. And because of that, I can tell you today that we have never been angry at the person who did that. And we just finished the appeals process about a year and a half ago, as I was telling Kent, you know, the other day, that it went through the Colorado Supreme Court. And people keep saying, are you angry? And I said, no, we aren't. And I don't understand that. I cannot explain to most people who have been through that why we have not had anger. For one thing, I remember when Mary and I talked about it, we decided that we cannot handle two deep emotions, both anger and grief. Because anger does not erase grief. And so the only thing I can figure out for my own life is that somehow that act that night of surrender was the thing that kept us from a life of anger and bitterness, even when it was very, very difficult. I'll tell you one thing. In terms of authenticity, there are not many Christian handball players. Seems to be an oxymoron. Although I have a Bible study every Tuesday morning with handball players, and I just have to try and tone the language down a little bit. We don't pray. We don't do anything except open the Bible and read and go through it. Well, I thought of we prayed twice in about 4 or 5 years, but the guys just aren't comfortable with that sort of thing because many of them are either young believers or not believers at all. But something happened in terms of authenticity in my own life with those people that I see all the time. They watched us go through this. I remember one of the guys came up to me when I didn't play for about a month or so afterwards. I remember the first time I came down, one of these guys said, "Listen, I can get a hitman. You want me to go get him?" And I said, no, don't do that. The guy's a PhD in biochemistry or something. I couldn't figure out where he'd find it, but they were angry. And they couldn't figure it out. I remember one general that I worked with. He said, "Can I come talk to you in your office?" He says, "I have," and he came out to my office. He's a guy I see down at the Y all the time. His name is Frank. And he said, "I don't understand how you went through that." And as I shared it, he wept. Still hasn't come to Christ, hasn't opened up his heart, but he wept as he tried to imagine going through it. You see, God, you look at the psalmist. That psalmist sits there, he is being crushed by other people, his boss is being unfair, he loses his job, he tries the best that he can do. All the things happen with his kids that shouldn't happen. And I'll talk about that in a later message. And he says it's unfair. And God, you're not looking. And he starts to get bitter. But it's out of that deep time that real authenticity comes about. People start watching you when you're going through tough times. They start seeing how it's going to be. They start checking whether this thing you've got called Christianity is true. They watch you get fired. They watch you not get a raise. They watch you lose your marriage. They watch your kids go through drugs. And they say, "I wonder if it'll last." See, that's the issue. And so, I'd like to just take a few minutes now and talk with you a bit about what it means to be an authentic believer. Now, we went through Psalm 73. We came to the point of where it said the only thing to do is to give up and have total surrender. But I think I need to be a little bit more practical with you, because the challenge is how to be real, not to be a big fake who sings nice songs on Sundays and then it doesn't connect on Monday. But it's not simple, because our motives get confused and our priorities get turned upside down, and we're divided, like it says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters." I would like to propose to you that first, a basic decision is needed. And that decision is to really make a deep lordship commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know many of you. I don't know most of you. But I do know that in conferences like this, something happens. How often do you ever give 3 days to God to think and react and relate? And one thing I'll pray is that throughout this weekend, that some of you will be led to some pretty deep lordship commitments. And a commitment to live like Christ wants us to live. But why would you make such a decision? Well, part of it is by seeing the result, if you don't. Because you will become angry and bitter as time goes on, even if you're a believer. The only way to have joy and peace in the Christian life has to do with surrender. Now, I'd like to just share with you a few just ideas. They're not all that profound, but maybe they'll help you think some things through of what it means to be an authentic believer. The first one is honesty with ourselves and with God. So, where are you in your pilgrimage? I would assume that the majority of you made a commitment to know Christ as Savior. But where are you on the growth curve? You know, if zero is just having come to Christ and 10 is real maturity where you're deeply committed and walking with God, where are you on this process? Are you just starting? Where are you in your knowledge of the Scriptures? Where are you in terms of obedience and the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your children, the way you work at your job? So I would just encourage you to be honest with yourself and with God, brutally honest. The second thing is we need to somehow learn how to integrate belief and action. One of the incredible puzzles for me is that the Gallup polls show us that upwards of 80% have some kind of belief in God, and somewhere ranging from 20 to 40% say they're born again. And you know, all of us know, that 20% of any group that's committed controls the group. But we have so little impact morally. We can't depend on the government or George Bush or anybody else to make a moral base in the nation. It's going to happen neighborhood by neighborhood. We have enough believers in this country to absolutely turn this country around. Why is it not happening? I believe it's because that belief and action are not integrated. People live divided lives. We have what's called private Christianity. It's fine for me, just leave me alone and let me practice it over here, but it somehow doesn't permeate the whole of what we do. And I think, I don't know whether your book is available here, Kent. Is it out there? Get it, because he is sharing what it means to live for Christ in the marketplace and how to walk with Christ and to be able to just generally share what God is doing. I remember one time I was doing duty at Hanscom Air Force Base in Boston in the reserve capacity, and I reported to the commander. And I was walking up by the commander's office one day, a 3-star general, and out came one of the sharpest colonels in the whole place. And I said, "Dave, how you doing?" He said, "I'm not doing very good." "Well, I don't usually expect that. I mean, that's not the way you..." He was honest. I said, "Well, what's going on?" He said, "You got a few minutes?" And I said, "Sure." So I said, "Come on back to my office." And I said, "Well, what's happening?" He said, "Well, I just went in and told the boss that if he's thinking in any way of me being a general, he ought to forget it." And by the way, he was on that track. I said, "Why?" He said, "I'm out of the game. I'm quitting. I'm not..." And I said, "Well, what's going on?" He said, "Well, when I got promoted to full colonel, we had this big party. And at this big party, all of the people who worked for me came to my wife and said, 'Oh, what a wonderful guy Colonel so-and-so is.' He said, 'Oh, when I was in the hospital, he came over here, and when he did this, and I mean, it was just praise everywhere.' They came home after the party, and his wife looked at him and says, 'Why don't you do that for me?' And left. Said, 'I'm out of here.' And he was a crushed man. Now, I don't too often do this, but he was a Catholic man, and so I, right in my office at work, I went through the gospel with him. I said, "Dave, can we pray about this?" And so we prayed, and then I started giving him some guidelines of what to start doing. He said, "I'm going to come home at 5 o'clock every night. I'm not going to do this." And he went in and told the boss that, you know, he wasn't just going to be, quote, in the race anymore. Well, 2 years later, we both got transferred to Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, and I went to Dave's promotion to Brigadier General. came up and his father was there, who was in his 80s, introduced me to his dad, and he said, "Dad, this is the man who saved my marriage." Now, I didn't do that. All I did was try to be sensitive to a person at the moment in the context of where I was working, and didn't run off and get busy doing something else, but took the time to just listen to him. And I've kept touch with him. I keep checking with him how he's doing. There's wives back together. He actually moved and left her there for a year or two, let her finish some education, and they're back together and they're doing well. But somehow, we have got to integrate belief and action. Now, when I talk to my handball buddies, I remember I went in one day and I said, "What is the greatest problem with people becoming believers in Christ or Christians?" Comes out immediately. What is it? Right. It's hypocrisy. They believe they have seen too many people who have just simply blown it. That they said they were these religious people, but their lives didn't show it. An example is my doubles partner in handball. John and I have been playing doubles together for about 10 or 15 years now. We play in tournaments, and John has come to Christ. In fact, one of the funniest things in the world is when he asked me to baptize him, I said, "I don't do that sort of thing." Well, he wanted me to do it anyhow. I've got to tell you about this. He says, "Okay." He says, "I'll do it, but I want to be sure you really understand what all this means. It doesn't have anything to do." Well, he said, "I don't want a big public deal, so we'll just do it on a Saturday out at the church he and his wife were going to." And I said, "You going to invite anybody?" He said, "No, I don't think so." And I said, "Well, why don't you invite a few guys?" So here come all of our handball buddies. I mean, the Jewish doctor, these other guys, they didn't know whether to wear ties. A couple of them, it was Saturday. And we only had about 12 people there, and a couple others, you know, his family and whatever. So I put on this, it was an immersion thing. Then they thought it was pretty funny because the pants leaked. So I came out with my pants all soaked afterwards. But anyhow, he made this public profession. But anyhow, as I was talking through the years, now I want you to get that years with John. He was almost to a point of making a decision, and the pastor ran off with the organist. And then he was in another little church. His wife had gotten him to go, and something else happened like that. He says, "I can't trust these people." And see, that does it all the time. So somehow, this issue of hypocrisy, and one of the things is to call sin, sin in our own lives. Oswald Chambers said, "Never try to explain God until you've obeyed Him. The only bit of God we understand is the bit we have obeyed." We need to sign a contract with God, and we may do it, but sometimes we let Satan run our lives, even as believers. Okay, the third thing is realize that you cannot put life together on your own. I think many times, and I'm included in this, that I have pursued my own goals, my own career, and with, yes, following God, but basically doing it in the flesh. And doing that will never satisfy the deep longing of your soul. And it will not heal the deep hurts and the wounded spirits and the relationships. You just can't do it alone. Only Jesus can help you walk through the difficult times of life. And then we know this, but I need to state it anyhow. Becoming a believer in Christ does not automatically and instantly solve all your problems. One of my closest friends today, we just spent a weekend together, 3 days together, like a retreat, except it was a retreat for just four of us. And we do this annually with this particular couple whom we discipled. He had just come to know Christ. He told his wife when he married her, "I want you to understand something. Money's first and you're second." Okay? And I looked at her and I said, "You accepted that?" "Well, yeah." She accepted it. Well, anyhow, they went on through, and he was the founder of all the European health spas out in California. Made a bundle. And his wife finally decided that she had known the Lord, but married him when she was out of fellowship. And he tried to fight the city of San Francisco on an OSHA deal. And he had learned very quickly, you don't fight the city of San Francisco on deals like that. And all of his friends started just splitting from him. And the only ones that remained faithful to him were a bunch of dorky Christians from a little church that his wife was having a Bible study in. They'd have it in their home, and he'd sit in the kitchen once in a while and listen to it. I mean, by the way, he told me that for the first 5 years of the marriage, he had two meals at home in the evening. He said it didn't matter whether I was in Hong Kong or Tokyo, I'd call in and get the receipts every night. I mean, he was really serious on this thing. Well, anyhow, he came to Christ, sold the whole business, got out of the whole rat race, and appeared in Colorado Springs. I mean, didn't need any job, but just there. And someone told me how to meet him, and he was as touchy as a cat. I mean, you know, you try to pet some cats, and, you know, they're just off like that. That's him. And I remember we met down at the Village Inn, and I proposed doing this Bible study with him. And he wasn't so sure he wanted any part of that. Well, he eventually did. One night, he slammed his fist down. He says, I didn't read the fine print in the contract. This is hard. And I could tell you story after story about him. He's such a good friend, but he's one of these guys that fights it all the way. In fact, here a year ago when we got together, he says, I can't witness on the job. I said, why not? He said, you don't know how I function. I mean, he is tough, and he makes money hand over fist, but he does it by being very tough. Well, God's working on him again. But what I want to say is that just coming to Christ doesn't solve all your problems. It may get worse. It may get heavy. I could tell you story after story of people, just friends of mine, whose lives have gone through some deep waters once they've come to know Christ. I was supposed to have a Bible study this afternoon. I couldn't. I was flying. And to help walk through this new life, you know, that's in him now. But the fact is, there are still difficulties. Even though they're deeply, deeply committed, both him and his wife, there are times like a pitched battle. And then the other thing is we need to walk in the Holy Spirit. I wish I could take a time, and I actually brought the folder with me, but I'm not going to give the study that I've done on walking in the Holy Spirit. It gets so misunderstood at times, and I might include a little bit of it in one session that I'm going to have. But in in Galatians 5, it talks about walking in the Spirit. Now, all of us know Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If you're around John Crawford, you better be able to memorize, say it too, right, John? The fruit of the Spirit is, let's say, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, depending on which version you're going to say it from. But the fact is that we forget the verses that came before it, the fruit of the sinful nature. And there's a whole list of about 13 things there that said a person who does these does not fit in with the kingdom of God. And that is a scary statement. I wish I understood it. And it's preceded by walking in the Spirit and ended by walking in the Spirit. They're two different words from the Greek on what it means to walk. One is to walk hand in hand, to stroll with God, just to be in fellowship with. And the other is a military word right at the end of Galatians 5, walk in lockstep with the Spirit of God. And we need to learn how to listen to the Spirit of God. And around the Navigator sometimes, I get a little fearful that we don't talk about the Holy Spirit because we think it'll go off into something a little uncontrollable or something. But the fact is, we need to learn how to relate and walk with and in the Holy Spirit. And finally, we need to construct some steps of commitment. Commitment's not easy for many of us. And why isn't it? Because We think we're being sold a bill of goods. That's largely it. I mean, what happens? 7 o'clock at night, the phone rings. Click, click. Hello, Mr. White, may I speak to Mr. White? And what do you do immediately? No. And we are so conditioned to not make commitments to anybody that asks for it that we are an anti-commitment society, especially the men, I believe, are. But we need to start making steps of commitment. Now, sometimes we're a little bit intimidated on this because... All right, now let me turn this off. We're a little bit intimidated because if they think it's a bing, once-for-all deal. Yeah, I do believe in a lifetime there are two or three major times of struggle where you really do make a deep commitment. But that is not all there is to commitment. I believe it takes steps of commitment. Commit some time to God in the Word. To commit not to do something. To commit to treat your wife well. To commit to bless your children. You see, they're just commitment after commitment. And so the Christian life is built on a series of commitments, which, if we're doing some Bible study, is application. Application is fundamentally making a commitment to do what God says to do. Luke 6:46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and what? Do not the things which I say. So there's a disconnect. And that's why I like Chambers' thought that we need to, we don't try to explain God until we have obeyed Him. Now, I really believe that all of us want to be authentic. I honestly believe that. I don't think there's one person sitting here tonight that wants to be a fraud. In fact, I know hardly anybody who admit to being a hypocrite. You know, I mean, it really isn't there. But the problem is that it's hard. We just know there are areas of our lives that still don't measure up. In fact, I know people, like one, my friend, who says, I can't witness because I know what my life is like. One fellow that came to know Christ 2 years ago when I was out visiting him, he said, let's go for a drive. And so we're driving around San Francisco, and I asked how he was doing. He said, well, this grace thing I really can't quite handle. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, it can't be that easy. And as we pushed on, I said, well, I don't know that God can really forgive me. And we worked on that for a little while. And I said, well, give me an example. And, I was just afraid he was going to say he's out doing some terrible thing. But it wasn't. It was just issues of the mind and thoughts and lust and so forth. And I said, okay, God, which you all have, at least I do. We need to realize that God wants to take care of those things by grace through faith, just like He took care of our salvation. And so part of our lack of authenticity is what we know is going on in our hearts, and therefore it restrains us from actually sharing our faith. Does that happen to you? You see what I mean? I mean, we know what's inside, so we don't want to overcommit ourselves publicly to our friends because we know there's just this disconnect. So I hope that through this weekend that we'll be able to wrestle with some of these issues and maybe walk through a few of them. I think the key verse ought to be Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Okay, so I hope maybe you'll go back and put that down on a card, a piece of paper, and memorize that. No man can serve two masters. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 also says similar thing. No soldier on active duty involves himself in the affairs of life, he must, and so forth. We really need to serve one master, to play for an audience of one, Jesus Christ. One little story, and I'll just close. Some of you may have heard me tell this before, but how many of you have been in Germany? Okay, a bunch of you have, probably some in the military. If you've been in Germany very much, you know that every little village has two churches, a Catholic church and a Lutheran church. And every one of those villages, each one of those churches has an organ. You know, it's been there for half a century or so. And there are not that many good organists in Germany. So, about, I forgot how many years ago, but sometime in the last century, this man was walking through a German village and heard the organ playing. And he went in and sat down, and it was the local organist, and playing some of the music of Felix Mendelssohn, and really doing it rather badly. Very, very badly, as a matter of fact. And so when the fellow finished, he went to him and said, "Would you mind if I played your organ?" And the guy says, "I don't let anybody play my organ. I don't know why organists are like that, but he's going to slam the thing down." He said, "Well, please, I'd really appreciate it if you'd let me play it." And they had this little discussion going on. Finally, the guy relented. The stranger sat down, adjusted the stops, and started playing the same piece of music by Felix Mendelssohn that the organist had been playing, and it was incredible. It was just like the whole church just lifts off its foundations. This organist looked at him and says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Felix Mendelssohn." And he says, "To think that I refused you permission to play this instrument." That's Jesus. He's saying, "I'd really like to play the instrument of your life. Would you just let me do it? Would you let me on the bench?" What's that little saying? Either play or get off the bench. I don't know that it applies here, but the fact is that Jesus Christ would like to have that privilege of playing the music in your own life. And so I really want to encourage you tonight to commit this weekend to God, that God would do something deep in your life. Don't be afraid. It won't hurt. And it isn't going to be, because God doesn't do things like that to hurt us. And even if you're a person who has made some pretty deep commitments before in your life, I suspect that God has you here for a purpose. He has me here for a purpose. As I've been praying about this week, and there have been issues in my own life that I've just prayed about. I said, "How can I get up and speak?" You know, I've had that same battle in my own heart. And let's ask God to really work in our lives this weekend, so that when we walk out of here, we are playing for an audience of one, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. None of us is here by accident. You have sovereignly brought each one of us into this place for this time, for a purpose of meeting you in a new way. So I pray tonight that you would help us to be men who do not try to serve two masters. Help us, Father, to surrender, total surrender to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.